thank you for listening to this message from True Woman 08, Revive Our Hearts' first National Women's Conference. It's our prayer that God blesses you with His Word and His heart as you listen.
Let's talk about lies about guys. Our first teaching today is going to be about lies about guys. I hope, how many of you brought your Bibles, a notebook, and a pen today? All right. That makes me very happy that you did bring a Bible, a notebook, and a pen. I have lost my PowerPoint. Can you see about why that is? All right, hold them up. Bibles, it's not my computer. It's the connection or something. I'm good over here. All right, hold them up. Bibles, notebooks, pens. If you don't have all three, you don't have to hold them up. But I'm going to give away some stuff for those of you that have Bibles, notebooks, and pens. And if you don't have them in this session, you can bring them to the afternoon sessions. Because one of the things we want to do today is just dig into the Word. We do want to have fun with you. But I think that the greatest thing we can do today is dig into the Word of God. So somebody that brought their Bible and is really happy about their Bible, there you go. All right. I love my Bible. I'm glad you love your Bible. All right. Lies about guys. I was so excited about what Dr. Piper addressed last night because it's in part what I want to address with you. Rather than address the specific lies that you're talking about on liesyoungwomenbelieve.com live, which are, do I have to date a guy who's a Christian? Should I not date at all? Should I court? Lies that are a little more dangerous, things like, I really don't think this is sex, so I can experience that and still be pure, quote-unquote pure, including the way that girls dress. You guys get really ticked off when we talk to you about modesty. There's all kinds of charged comments on the blog about, well, so do what? Do I, like, totally have to wear lace and turtlenecks up to my neck? Like, what is this about? We're going to talk about that today. But let's start, I think, rather than talking about those piece by piece, we are simply going to go directly to the Word of God and talk about what God says and defines as marriage. Dr. Piper talked about that a bit last night. We're going to kind of back up from where he talked last night. We're going to get a little deeper. Now, I have two 14-year-old daughters. They're wonderful. One of them is my natural-born daughter. One of them is an adopted daughter that I've had for 1 year. And when Lexi was 5 years old, she was probably a lot like some of you. She was like a tornado in a dress. I would know when she fell asleep at night because she would stop talking to herself. Any of you in here like that? Yeah. So when she was 5 years old, Lexi got off of the school bus, put her hands on her hips, and she looked at me and she said, Mama, you know those eggs that you said were in my belly? She said, I have been thinking, how does my body know when it's married to turn them into babies? Just for the future, that's when a mama starts praying. So I said, well, Lexi, sometimes when a husband and wife want to show each other how very much they love each other, they hold each other very tightly. I was praying for wisdom about where to go next when suddenly Lexi got this kind of eureka look on her face. She said to me, I knew it was something just like that. And off she marched. And I stood there thinking, I deserve the Mother of the Year award right now. Until the next day when Lexi got off of the school bus crying. And she is a drama queen. When she is upset, the world knows it. She was very upset. She was just, something in her heart was just crushed. And she stood there for about 10 minutes, and I'm trying to comfort her. And finally, through all the tears and the heaving, she's like, Mommy, Mommy, you don't understand. It was awful. Uncle Darren came to kindergarten today to visit me. And Mommy, he hugged me, and it was really, really tight. I am not kidding you. It took me 10 minutes to convince my 5-year-old that she wasn't pregnant. You know, girls, sometimes we think we have things all figured out. We think we understand. And God is looking at us, and we look a lot like little 5-year-old Lexi Gresh. There is so much more for us to know. And I believe that in a culture where sexuality is misused, that the beauty of the portrait of marriage is so dismantled in our minds that we're very much like Lexi Gresh when she was 5 years old. We don't get it. And so I want to unfold for you what God says about sexuality. I want to start back in the book of Genesis. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. I had been several years under my belt as a best-selling author of And the Bride Wore White. I had spoken to audience after audience on the subject of sexuality. And I was on my way on a flight to Atlanta. And I was saying, God, I need passion to talk about this subject. Lord, how many times have I said this? I need a freshness. And I have to tell you that after studying for about 5 years, not only social statistics about sexuality, but what God says about sexuality, I kind of thought I had it figured out. I wasn't even close. God was about to blow me away. Let me tell you something, that when you ask God to help you figure something out, he will blow you away. And I was saying, God, I need new passion for this issue of sexuality. Could you give me that? If there's something I've missed, something I have not yet uncovered, show me. Well, I was reading through the Bible. It was the beginning of the year. I think it was January. Came to Genesis 4:1. It says, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. I've read that many times, but for the very first time, I read it, and I thought to myself, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. He so was not laying there. I went to my Hebrew dictionary, a study tool that I love and treasure, and I wanted to know what is the actual Hebrew language for lay in that verse. You know what it is? It's the word yada. Like yada, yada, yada. Now, it's funny because culture kind of uses that word yada to be like blah, 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 boring, boring, boring. Turns out it's not so boring after all. The word yada, write this down, means to know, to be known, to be deeply respected. To know, to be known, to be deeply respected. God says that when one man and one woman come together in shameless oneness, there is a deep knowing, a deep respect. And notice that there is not even a physical component to the Hebrew word in this context. Not a physical component at all. The gift of sexuality supersedes the physical and goes immediately to the emotional and perhaps spiritual, as you'll see shortly. I was kind of getting excited. I was like, wow, God, this is cool. And I have to tell you, I went to that event with new passion for the gift of sexuality, but it was only the beginning. A few days later, I was reading through the Bible. I had gotten to Genesis chapter 18. Now, this is right after, it's 19 actually, right after Lot and his family have left Sodom and Gomorrah, a city known for its heinous sin. And Abraham pled with God and said, if I can find one righteous man, will you spare them? And God said, yes, go in. And Abraham was able to rescue Lot and his family. Now the mother, if you will recall, for some reason looked back. She loved the sin of the city. She was tied to the sin of the city. And she was destroyed with the city. So now we're in a scene where we have Lot and his two daughters, and they're in a cave. They have no other family members. And if you look at Genesis 19, verse 30. We're going to touch some tender territory here. But it says in verse 32, the daughters are worried because there's no one around, no man to lie with us as sisters, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father. That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down and when she got up. Ugh. There is some hideous, horrific sin in this passage. And yet it uses the word that sounds a little similar to what we just explored in Genesis 4:1, the word lay or lie. I ran for my Hebrew dictionary. God, please tell me this is not the same word. It wasn't. Throughout the Old Testament, we find a different word for sexual sin or sexual misuse. It is the word sakab, S-A-K-A-B. You know what this word means? To exchange body fluids. Gross. It is a word that is limited to the physical. It is a word that describes and experiences only the physical. And let me say this very clearly. All sex is not the same, ladies. God has created something so high and so holy, and it is called yada. It is to be experienced between one man and one woman within the covenant of marriage. And it's so fantastic that its definition supersedes the physical realm. Satan's counterfeit is something called sakab, and it is a mere counterfeit of what God created for you to know and to experience. It is a mere physical exchanging of body fluids. How do we get our minds to wrap around the gift of yada when every day we are bombarded with sakab? Our friendships, our relationships, the internet, television, music that we hear every day celebrates this hideous counterfeit. It goes back to that concept of covenant. Dr. Piper talked about that last night, and I want to unfold that concept just a little more today, unpack it. What is a covenant? What is a covenant? Think of a synonym for covenant right now, if you will, and just shout it out. Let me hear what you say. A promise, okay, what else?
Agreement.
An agreement, what else?
Pact.
Pact, anything else?
Commitment.
Commitment, anything else? What?
Vow.
Vow, good. Treaty. These are all good words. The fact is, they allude to covenant, but a covenant is such a complex agreement or vow or relationship that it really is difficult to define in a synonym. I want to give you three tests of a covenant, a scriptural covenant. The three tests of a covenant are, first, it is an unbreakable bond. It places you together forever. If you think back to the covenant that God first made with his people in the Old Testament, he made that covenant with Abraham. What happens to Abraham's name when God makes that covenant with him? It changes from Abram to Abraham. All right, this is when I get excited because I love how everything fits together. It's so good. But do you know that Bible scholars believe that God was taking the H in his own Hebrew name, Yahweh, and placing it into Abraham's name? They would be therefore identified as one. And not only did God change Abraham's name, but he sort of changed his name in the sense that he was now called the God of Abraham. A covenant is an unbreakable bond that brings you together. Within the marriage context, marriage is an unbreakable bond. There are physical ties, there are spiritual ties, there are soul ties created in the covenant of marriage. There are soul ties created within the act of sexuality. It is an unbreakable bond. The next test is that a covenant is always, a biblical covenant is always sealed in blood. The covenant between Abraham and God was sealed with animal sacrifice. There was blood. The greatest covenant that you and I know is the covenant of Jesus Christ and the cross. It is sealed in blood. Do you know that the gift of marriage is also a covenant sealed in blood? Let me be a little technical with you for just a moment. There is a small tissue within every woman. It's called the hymen. Within her body, when she has sex for the very first time, this tissue is stretched or torn, and there is a release of blood. Now, if you grew up in the day and age when Jesus walked the earth, the Jewish wedding ceremony, they took this so seriously, this covenant of blood, that the first gift that they would have given you as a young bride would have been white wedding linens. And they would want you to seal the covenant on that night, returning from your honeymoon chamber with blood evidence to share with your whole family that this covenant had been sealed in blood. Somebody tell me, you're glad you're a woman of the new millennium. But you know what? They weren't uncomfortable with that. They celebrated it. They understood the significance of the blood. It was a beautiful thing. Sex is a blood covenant. And the third thing that I really want to talk to you about today is that sex and every covenant is an if-then agreement. If you will partake of the demands of the greater party of the covenant, then you will experience blessings that are associated with that covenant. For example, if you and I will embrace the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ, then we can know the blessing of eternal life and thank the Lord, because we overcome the lies in our lives, abundant life. If Old Testament characters would practice animal sacrifice, then God would remove them, their sins from them. Every covenant has an if and a then. If you will participate in these demands, then you will experience these blessings. Let's look at the if of the covenant agreement of sexuality. Turn with me to Ephesians 5, verse 3. Ephesians 5:3 says this. This is your if, ladies. If you have questions in your mind about how far is too far, if you have questions in your mind about is it okay to have lots and lots of boyfriends, if you have questions in your mind about those things, Ephesians 5:3 answers them, because our if is, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. God's standard is that there should not be a hint of sexual impurity in your life. You know what? So many girls think the line for me is the virgin line. That's why we have in the Lies Young Women Believe book, the lie, it's not really sex. They think, if I just don't cross that virgin line, I am pure. That's a lie from the pit of hell. God's standard is that you are untainted. Let me ask you something. Does a guy hint at sexual impurity when he surfs the net looking for porn? Yes or no? You know what I ask guys about you? Does a girl hint at sexual sin when she dresses in a super tight shirt with a little belly sticking out that's really well cut? And they all bob their heads up and down like, oh, yes. That's really hard for them, girls. Do you hint at sexual sin when you get on your favorite place to blog or talk online and you talk suggestively, yes or no? Yes. These things are hinting at sin. And God says these are improper for God's holy people. You know, one of the areas where Christians are getting more and more comfortable with, it's with sexual humor. Look at me. Look with me at verse 4. Verse 4 says, nor should there be foolish talk, obscenity, or coarse joking. The Greek language clearly links these two verses. There shouldn't be a hint of sexual immorality of you, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. That word coarse joking is talking specifically about sexual humor. And the word was the Greek word for wit. Now, if we know somebody who's witty, that's a positive character trait, right? Oh, they're so witty. It's good. But God pleads with us. Please, when it comes to the gift of sex, don't be funny. Instead, your conversation should be flavored with thanksgiving for this holy covenant. I got to ask you, when was the time, last time you were able to watch a television sitcom without being bombarded with sexual humor? It's improper for God's holy people. Now, if I were you and I were sitting there and I were 13, 15, 18, I would say, God, that is a high and holy standard. Have you noticed the world that you allowed me to be born into? It is crazy overrun with saccab. Lord, how am I ever going to keep my life from being eaten up by hint after hint of sexual impurity? You know what? You're not going to ever keep your life from being eaten up from hints of sexual impurity by being afraid of sexually transmitted diseases, of pregnancy, of having your sin found out. None of those things will motivate you. What will motivate you is the then. Remember, a covenant is an if. If there is not a hint of sexual impurity in you, then you will know the blessings that God has for your life. What are those blessings? Let's look at three of them. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis 1:28. The first blessing, write these three blessings down. Feast on them. Let them be your truth. The first blessing that God gives to us in the covenant of sexuality is found in Genesis 1:28. It says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the earth. The very first thing God says for them, the action that he gives to Adam and Eve, is be fruitful and increase in number. Be fruitful and increase in number. The first blessing that God gives us is the blessing of babies. Now, lots of you got this from a very young age. I know little girls would walk up to me, they're 6, 7, 8 years old, and they'd be like, I just want to get married, have babies, and then Jesus can come. You know, they got it from a little age. But not so much anymore. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this afternoon, about what is happening. Why is that desire being slaughtered in little girls? Because it is. The day that I had my first child, his name is Robbie, was one of the most fantastic days of my life. I'd been married for just a little bit over a year. I really didn't plan on being a mom for a lot longer. I didn't expect it to happen so quickly. But on that day, my husband went to get his hair cut, and I was standing at the door when he returned home with a suitcase at one side, looking very uncomfortable. And I said, honey, it's time. And he looked at me with all of the compassion that a man could muster up, and he said, time for what? I said, time for the baby, you big dummy. And he ran through every room in our little tiny apartment. He jumped on every bed till there wasn't a sheet or a blanket or a pillow left on it. He ran into the nursery and he started grabbing teddy bears out of the crib and he's spiking them on the floor like they're footballs, doing this little NFL victory dance, you know? Because every moment was a celebration. Girls, we can make babies outside of marriage. And those babies deserve no less to be celebrated and rejoiced over. But I'm telling you that this is the most godlike thing that you will ever do, creating life. And it deserves to be unmarred and undistracted by bad timing. Can somebody say amen to that? Amen. The second blessing that God gives us in Scripture, the second if, we find in Proverbs 5:18-19. Now, this is one that the church is sometimes a little uncomfortable talking about, but God in His Word celebrates this gift. Proverbs 5:18-19 reads, "May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you be ever captivated by her love." God celebrates the physical pleasure of His covenant of sex. You know what's interesting to me? I get the opportunity a lot of times to sit across the table from Planned Parenthood. I get the opportunity to be interviewed by very liberal magazines, Chicago Tribune, the Philadelphia Inquirer was interviewing me yesterday. And, you know, they want me to cave in on these issues. But our social science, liberal social science, backs up what God says. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, God says, hey, you know, in the year 2008, there are going to be a whole bunch of teenage girls around the nation. They're going to be like, what is the big deal about sex? Why do we really have to wait? It says in the book of Deuteronomy, your children will come and they will question the rules and guidelines I have given. And God Himself says, tell them that every rule or guideline I have given them is so that they will prosper. God does not give us rules in our life so that we miss the party. One of the most liberal sexual studies ever conducted was conducted out of the University of Illinois right here in Chicago. The goal of the study was to, in part, research the homosexual lifestyle so that they could advise homosexuals on their lifestyle, provide counsel to them. And they wanted to have a margin of error that was very unquestionable and tight. So rather than, just taking a sample, like for example, if a magazine came in and asked all your moms today questions about their married life, we would have a pretty skewed sample if we have to admit it, right? We would have the church ladies talking about it. Or you could go to a liberal setting and you could interview people, but you'd have all these skewed results. They did not want that with this. They wanted to have a very tight, credible margin of error. So they had a computer randomly select addresses. They didn't know who lived at those addresses. They didn't know whether they were male or female. They didn't know whether they were homosexuals or heterosexuals. But they would knock on the door and they would say, excuse me, can I ask you a few hours of questions about your sex life? Now, you know, they had that door shut in their face an awful lot of times. But when they were finished, they had a very tight margin of error that is today recognized as one of the most non-skewed studies on the sexual practices of Americans. One of the things they found is that they had to actually abandon their goals because they could not find a relevant percentage of homosexuals in the overall American population. So they studied the overall habits of Americans, and you know what they found? God actually knew what He was talking about in Deuteronomy. Because they said things like this: those who have had only one mutually monogamous lifetime partner, I call that marriage, just for the record, tended to be the most sexually satisfied. This was particularly true among women. And do you know what's really exciting to me? The most sexually active, sexually satisfied were middle-aged adult females who were religiously active. USA Today ran an article about this. They titled it, "Revenge of the Church Ladies." Listen, God is not trying to keep the party from you. Abstinence is not about missing the party. Abstinence is not about not having sex. Abstinence is about waiting to have it right. Do you understand the difference? And the third blessing of the covenant is something Dr. Piper addressed so eloquently last night. But I want you to turn with me to Ephesians 5:31-32, one of the texts that he mentioned. It says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and he will cleave to his wife. Paul's talking about a physical relationship. It says the two will become one flesh. He's talking about sex. And then he says, this is a profound mystery. But I'm not really so much talking about sex. I'm talking about Christ and the church. The greatest blessing of holding out the covenant of sex is that you get the chance to portray this beautiful gift that God has given us, a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. You know that word yada. We started there. What does it mean? Yada means to know, to be known, to be deeply respected. That word yada, that talks about the intimate physical relationship between Adam and Eve in Genesis 4:1. It's used 888 times in the Old Testament. I don't mind saying that's a lot of yada. But you know, more often than not in the Old Testament, it is not used to refer to the relationship between one man and woman. Rather, it is used to refer to the relationship between God and his family, his chosen people. It's used in verses like this. Listen, be still and know, yada, that I am God. The greatest purpose of your marriage one day is that you will display a physical picture of the love that Jesus Christ has for the church. When God looks down on this earth, he says, how can I help them understand how much I love them? Oh, yes, there it is. A pure and a holy marriage bed. That is the passion. The only thing on this earth that comes close to encapsulating and helping them understand who I am and how I love them and the romance that I don't want to have with my people. I got to ask you something. If your sexuality, your relationship with a future husband, if God has that for your life, has the power to be a picture of the greatest spiritual truth that there is, how motivated do you think Satan is to see that destroyed? He is motivated. And unless you feast on this truth that God has for you, I'm afraid in too many of your lives, he will be successful. Here's the key to all the lies you believe about guys. The lies you believe about guys will never be solved talking about guys. I'm sorry. I know you'd love to do that, but it's not what's going to fix it. The lies you believe about guys are solved when you understand in a deeper way why God has given us them to us to enjoy. Understanding the picture. And here, how do you overcome those lies? I have a secret for you. A girl has to get so lost in God that a guy has to seek him to find her. A girl has to get so lost in God that a guy has to seek him to find her. A girl has to so understand the yada relationship that she can have with the God of the universe, with Jesus Christ, her Savior, with the communing counselor that we know as the Holy Spirit. She's so lost in that relationship that you don't even really notice the guys so much. And that when a guy comes searching for your heart to be the rescuing picture of Jesus, rescuing the church, he has to get lost in God to find you. Do you hear what I'm saying? You have to get so lost in God that a guy has to seek him
to find you. Are you lost in God? Does your heart feel the romance of a relationship with Jesus? Do you feast on the Bible the way you feast on your internet time? A girl has to get so lost in God that a guy has to seek him to find her. Father God, I'm afraid for many of us in this room today, we're not lost in you, we're just lost. We're lost in chaos. We're lost in lies. We're lost in infatuation with guys. We're lost in our quest to be beautiful. We're lost in our quest to feel attractive. We're lost in our quest for performance. God, you created us as girls to be a part of the picture that's pursued and loved. And that's a natural desire, God. When we feel that crush, it's a natural part of who you created us to be, to perfect that picture of being rescued one day by a guy, just like Jesus rescued the church. But Lord, for this time in our lives, for this time in these young women's lives, I pray that they would just hunger to be lost in you. And I ask this in your most holy name. Amen. Amen.
All right, yeah.
This message was presented at True Woman 08 in Chicago. Check out all of the messages delivered there and more by visiting truewoman.com. There you'll find even more ways to connect, from books and resources you can order for yourself, your friends, or your life group, to on-demand multimedia, to ongoing conversations you can be a part of. And we're updating it all the time. True Woman 08 is a ministry of Revive Our Hearts, helping you become God's true woman.